I'm going to ask you please to turn to John chapter 17. Let's read beginning at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 12. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. And now glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have come to know that everything Thou hast given Me is from Thee. For the words which Thou gavest Me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from Thee, and they believed that Thou didst send Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And all things that are Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name which Thou hast given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Let's pray together. Lord, now we ask that You would bless this time of preaching. Father in heaven, help me to preach Your word in a way that is pleasing to You and acceptable. Help me to handle Your word, Lord, in a way that we won't have to be ashamed of. Help us to rightly divide it. And Lord, grant that we would give You our full attention as we listen this morning. That, Lord, we would not allow ourselves to be distracted, nor, Lord, allow ourselves to be a distraction, but to listen intently, knowing that we sit this morning, Lord, opening up and studying Your Word. Deal with our lives, Father. You know where we're in need of Your correction. You know where we're in need of Your encouragement. You know, Lord, where there's the need of salvation. We ask You to deal with human hearts, Lord, in a powerful way this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our study of John 17, we have looked at Christ's glory, how it was that Jesus, being God in human flesh, could pray for the Father to restore to Him the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. We've talked about salvation from the standpoint of God's glory, how salvation reveals and declares the glory of God, and that if we're going to understand salvation, we don't begin at the manger, we don't begin at the cross, we don't begin at the empty tomb. We have to begin in heaven. We have to understand that there's an eternal plan and purpose being worked out in this world of time and history. And so we talked about salvation from the standpoint of God's glory. We've talked about salvation from the standpoint of the believer's security and comfort in this world. We asked the question, how practical is it to meditate on the glory of God? And we saw that it is indeed practical, because we realize that we're not only in sovereign hands, we're in loving hands. We're His children. He's our Father, if indeed we know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so we talked about how an understanding of salvation from God's vantage point gives us comfort and assurance in this world of trouble that we live in. And then last Sunday, we talked about the Father's gifts to His Son, how the Father gave to His Son authority, a people, and a work that He was to accomplish. Verses 1 through 3 remind us of that again. It says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life.'" Verse 4, "I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do." And so the Father gave His Son authority over all flesh, gave Him a people before the world was ever made that the Son would redeem, and the Father gave Him a work to accomplish, the work of redemption. Now this morning what I want us to do is come back to these verses again and take special note of what the end result, the outcome of these gifts and this work would be. The Father gave Him authority, gave Him a people, and gave Him a work. What's the outcome of that? What's the end result of that? John 17, 2 and 3 tells us, "Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life." There's the outcome of it all. That to those given to Him by the Father before time began, the Son would give eternal life. And so this morning and tonight, I want us to think about eternal life. This morning, I want us to think about eternal life in terms of how the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God, how they bring eternal life to us. Tonight, I want us to think about eternal life in terms of what it is. What is eternal life? We have a description or a definition in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." We'll concentrate on that tonight. But this morning, I want us to think about eternal life in terms of how the Lord has brought it to us. And the first point I'd like to make this morning and have us think about is, eternal life is indeed the outcome. It is the essence of Christ's work of salvation. 41 times in the New Testament, 41 times you find the words eternal life. It's a central theme in the Word of God. And the Bible tells us again and again that this is what Jesus came to do for those whom He would save. Came to give us life. John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." In John 5:40, Jesus said, "And you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day." John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live, even if he dies." This is why He came, to give eternal life. And this is a real test of your understanding of salvation. How do you define a Christian? How do you define a Christian? What is a Christian? I think sometimes Christians spend so much time with Christians, and there's nothing wrong with that, but also so little time really trying to share the gospel with lost people that we forget how the natural man thinks about these things. What does it mean to be a Christian? Is Christianity defined in terms of country? Believe it or not, there are still people who think that way. Well, I'm a Christian because I live in America. They think in terms of Christian nations. And by the way, there are no Christian nations. Christianity is not defined in terms of country. Is Christianity defined in terms of church? Church membership or a certain tradition? There are people who think that way. Well, I was raised Baptist. I've grown up Baptist. Or I was raised Presbyterian. Or I was raised Catholic. Or I was a part of this church or that church. Is that Christianity? To be a member of a church, does that mean you're a Christian? Is Christianity defined in terms of rite? Baptism, confirmation, communion. There are many people who think that way. You ask them, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I've been baptized. Or I've been confirmed. Or as a baby, I was christened. And so they think of Christianity in terms of rite. Is Christianity defined in terms of a philosophy? Do you just adopt a certain teaching and that makes you a Christian? Well, I've been studying Christianity. I've been studying world religions. And I think as I've looked at all the world religions, Christianity makes more sense than the others. So I guess I will call myself a Christian. Is that Christianity? You just adopt a certain teaching. Is Christianity defined in terms of lifestyle? You seek to live a certain way. You try to do certain things. There are people who think that way about it. They really do. Well, I'm trying to live like a Christian. Well, I'm trying to be a Christian. I went and bought a Bible and I now start to go to church and, you know, I'm trying to pick up the Christian life. Is that Christianity? And I want to say this morning very clearly, Christianity is not defined in terms of country. It's not defined in terms of church. It's not defined in terms of right. It's not defined in terms of a philosophy. It's not defined in terms of lifestyle. We must understand that being a Christian means that you are someone who is a recipient of eternal life. That's what it means. If you have eternal life, you're a Christian. If you don't have eternal life, you're not a Christian. Jesus says in verse 2, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he, Christ, may give eternal life. That's what it means to be one of His people. It means you have eternal life. He's given it to you. That's why the authority was given to Him. That's why the people were given to Him. That's why the work was given to Him. That to all whom the Father gave Him, He may give eternal life. Eternal life is the essence of salvation. Eternal life is the outcome of the work of Christ in salvation. This is what He came to do. Now that leads to a second thought this morning. Not only is eternal life the outcome of what Christ came to do, eternal life, then we know, is not possessed by the natural man. If Christ came to give eternal life, then mankind doesn't have it. If He had to come to give eternal life, then that means that we are born into this world not having eternal life. Man is not born with eternal life. In fact, far from possessing eternal life from birth, the Bible declares that man is spiritually dead from birth. We were all born into this world spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, for a moment, just stop and let that sink in. Here's what that means. The very best that man can produce naturally still falls below the reality of eternal life. The very best that any lost man can produce, the very best still is not eternal life. And there are people who never realize this. And they remain miserable and spiritually empty despite much sincere effort. Church attendance cannot make you spiritually alive. You can go to church from today for the rest of your life and it will not make you spiritually alive. Religious learning cannot make you spiritually alive. You say, I realize I have a spiritual need in my life. I realize there's something wrong. I know what I'll do. I'll begin to go to Bible study class. I'll begin to go to a weekday Bible study. I'll begin to buy books and study. And I'm going to learn. That in and of itself will not make you spiritually alive. Being around spiritually alive people cannot make you spiritually alive. You say, I'm going to go to church and hang out with these people who seem to really know God and love God. I'm going to be around them and spend time around them. That, in and of itself, will not make you spiritually alive. Living more moral and giving up vices cannot make you spiritually alive. You say, I see sins in my life. I see some areas where no doubt I'm out of step with what the Bible teaches, and so I'm going to stop this and stop that and give up this and give up that. That will not make you spiritually alive. Looking within yourself, looking for some mystical experience, cannot make you spiritually alive. I know people who've taken this walk, and I forget this morning the name of the walk. Is it called the Emmaus Walk? Is that right? I've talked to people who've taken this walk, and before they took the walk, if you were to sit down, because I knew these people, if you were to sit down and talk to them about the gospel, they didn't understand it. And when they came back from the walk, in our discussions, it is evident they still don't understand the gospel, but they have had some powerful spiritual experience, they say, on this walk. And now, whether it's the Emmaus walk or anything else, you can have powerful personal experiences that you say come from God, but if you don't understand what I'm going to talk about this morning, you still are not spiritually alive. You don't find spiritual life in attending church and religious study, and being around spiritually alive people and living more moral, giving up vices, looking within yourself, having some experience that is short of what Jesus talks about here. None of that makes you spiritually alive. Man is born without eternal life. Now we've got to ask the question, why is that so? Why are we born without eternal life? Why did Jesus have to come to give it to us? You cannot understand your need for eternal life apart from the biblical doctrine of the fall. You have to go back to the book of Genesis. You have to understand what happened there in the garden. God created man from the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man was living with the very life that God gave him, not just physically, but also spiritually. Because there in the garden, Adam enjoyed the fellowship of God. He walked in harmony with God. He had a mind that thought accurately and correctly about God. And he was experiencing the very purpose for which he was made. He was glorifying God and he was enjoying God. But God gave a command. There was something off limits. And man was originally created both with the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. He had a choice. But if man chose sin, God told him he would die. And Adam chose sin. And the result was that his fellowship with God was lost. He was removed from paradise. A curse came upon the earth. And man lost the ability to not sin. And now every man born from Adam is born in that spiritually dead state, without the fellowship of God and without the ability not to sin. We're all born into this world slaves of sin. And I'll tell you something else. We're all born with a problem in our hearts. It's called a wicked heart. It's called sin. Sin did something to Adam and all those born from Adam internally. And we're born into this world not thinking accurately or correctly about God. And we're born into this world with a natural enmity and hostility toward the living God. The Bible is clear that the natural man hates what he needs to love and what he should love. And he loves what he needs to hate and what he should hate. He hates light now, you see, and he loves darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Now man naturally runs from God, avoids God, refuses to believe and trust God. He hates God, the Bible says. And that's why you can begin to witness to someone and share the gospel with them and listen to them as they reason. If you have long enough to reason with them and talk with them, maybe over time, notice the things they come up with. And I'm telling you, unless God is working in His sovereign grace to save that soul, they will come up with everything under the sun, whether it seem reasonable or just very clearly unreasonable. Come up with anything they can hold on to excuse themselves from believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because there's something wrong with man on the inside. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is why we need eternal life. This is what Christ came to provide. Not just forgiveness, but what belongs to those who are forgiven. Eternal life. We don't have it from birth. So this eternal life is the outcome of the work of Christ in this world, His work of redemption and salvation. This is the outcome that He may give to those given to Him by the Father, eternal life. And the reason why He had to come and give eternal life to us is because we don't have it from birth. Which leads to a third thought. Eternal life is a gift from God. He says in verse 2, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. He may give eternal life. It's a gift. And the Bible makes that clear again and again. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, and He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Eternal life is a free gift. And here's what that means. That means you don't work for eternal life. You don't work for it. In fact, eternal life has come to you when you have stopped your work. Can I say that again? Eternal life has come to you when you have ceased from your work. Hebrews 4:7 says this, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. What's He telling us there? He's telling us that entering into the Christian life means resting from your work and resting totally on Christ's work. How do you become a Christian? When you realize that you're a sinner before God, you have transgressed His law, you stand deserving of His wrath, you are by nature, by birth, deserving of His wrath. But He offers eternal life to you free. So that if you're going to receive the eternal life that He offers, you have to completely give up on and let go of anything, everything you could ever do to try to reconcile yourself to a holy God, all of which, by the way, is vain and futile. God's standard is holy perfection. And my friend, no matter how hard you try or how much you do, you'll never measure up to His standard. So that to be saved, to become a Christian, I must come to the place where I have ceased from my works and my own heart and life. I have given up on that, and I'm going to rest completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ for my salvation. You don't work for it. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified, that is declared righteous in the sight of God. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Romans 4:6, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works." If you are saved this morning, if you have a right standing on the side of God, I can tell you something from the Word of God. It is not because of what you've done. It is because you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God reckoned righteousness unto you on the basis of faith alone in Christ. You don't work for eternal life. Now, there's something else we can say about this. You don't work up to eternal life. You don't work up to it. You don't have to put yourself in a salvable condition. This is still resting on works, whether you realize it or not. There are people who think to themselves, "Well, I know that salvation is a free gift, and I know that God saves sinners. I just don't feel like I'm worthy of it. I feel like I'm so far away. I feel like because of what I've done in my past, or who I am as an individual that no one else may know about, or whatever the case may be, I think there's some stuff I've got to get in order first, some stuff I've got to get, you know, sort of rounded up in my life before I come to the place where I'll put my faith in Christ. I know you don't work for eternal life, but I think I've got to work up to it." And I say that's still resting on your works. What you've got to realize, my friend, is if you were at your very best, the very best possible, you are still completely unacceptable to God. Let me say it another way. Where you are right now is no more unacceptable to God than where you could ever get to. After you've done everything you can do, you'll be as unacceptable to God there as you are right now. Because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. You don't work up to it. God has to save ungodly people. Romans 4:5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, the faith is reckoned as righteousness." Believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. These are the people whom the Lord declares righteous in His sight. People who are ungodly in and of themselves. Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." If you think you see, you're still blind. If you think you're righteous, you're still in your sins. Christ came to save ungodly people. And so it is when you know yourself to be a sinner, when you know yourself to be ungodly, when you know there's not a single vestige of righteousness in you, now you're ready to be saved. It's not until you're lost that you ever know that you need to be saved. And so you don't work for it and you don't work up to it. Let me say it yet another way. You will never deserve eternal life. You'll never be worthy of it. And if you try to carry out some kind of penance after a billion years, you would still be unworthy of it. Salvation can be explained only by God's grace, by His mercy. Why did the Lord save Richard Caldwell? Not because I deserved it, not because I'm worthy of it. It's called grace and mercy. That's the only explanation. I want to show you something I think is pretty neat on this point. Look over to Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 1. "When He had completed all His discourse in the hearing of the people, He went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by Him was sick and was about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated Him, saying, He is worthy for you to grant this to Him. Now stop there for a moment. You get the picture? There's a centurion who has a highly regarded slave who's sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sends Jewish elders to ask Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. And the Jewish elders in verse 4, when they come to Jesus, as they're earnestly entreating Him, they're saying to Jesus, this man is what? Worthy for you to grant this to him. He's worthy of this, Lord. Verse 5, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not, what? Worthy for you to come under my roof. This idea that the man was worthy wasn't his idea. Others might have said he was worthy, but that's not what he thought of himself. I'm not worthy for you to even come under my roof. Verse 7, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But I know this. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go. And he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. And I say to you, that's how someone comes to Christ. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. But I know this, you've made a promise that if a sinner like me will believe in you, you'll save him. Please save me. Eternal life is the outcome of what Christ came to do. Eternal life does not belong to us naturally. That's why He had to come, to provide it, to give it to us. Eternal life is a gift from God. You don't work for it. You don't work up to it. You'll never deserve it. Let me make one other point about that. Either you will be given eternal life or you'll never have it. Either you're going to be willing to come to God humbly like a beggar, with nothing to hold on to, but His promise, His grace, His mercy, His Son. Either you will come to Him that way or you'll perish. Because it's the only way He gives eternal life. John 5:40, Jesus said, and you are unwilling to do enough that you may have life. Is that what He said? You're unwilling to try hard enough. You're unwilling to do this or do that. No, He says, you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have eternal life, that you may have life. What stands between you and eternal life this morning? Are you willing to come to the Son of God? Are you willing? The only thing that stands between you and life is your unwillingness to come to Him. Don't erect any other barrier in your mind, because any other barrier is a lie. The only thing that stands between you and eternal life is, are you willing to come to the Son of God? As He is. And He's not just a Savior, dear friend. He's Lord. John 20:31, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian is not one of degree. It's one of essence and quality. What do you mean? I mean, there are people who talk about, well, they're deeply Christian. That person's devout Christian. Listen, you're either a Christian or you aren't. You either have eternal life or you don't. You either have Christ or you don't. There's not a difference in degree. Just essence and quality. Do you have this life or don't you? Do you have the Son of God or don't you? This leads to the fourth truth about eternal life this morning. The outcome of Christ's work, not possessed by us naturally, it's a gift from God. Here's the fourth thing. Eternal life is received only in Christ. He says again, look at John 17. So simple, yet so fought against in this world. So simple, so straightforward, yet so hated as a truth. Verse 2, even as thou gavest Him authority, the Son of God authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given Him, given to the Son of God, He, the Son of God, may give eternal life. He's the only one who gives it. It's found only in Him. Only in Him. Acts 4:12, and there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Just Jesus. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's that simple. Now tonight we're going to come back and we're going to talk about what this eternal life is. But this morning I just want to ask you whether or not you have it. Whether or not you have it. Because I know this, if you have the Son of God, you have it. And if you don't have the Son of God, you don't. If you've come to God humbly, knowing you have nothing to offer to Him, and if you've cast yourself on His mercy in Christ and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have it. But if you've been trying to work for eternal life, or work your way up to eternal life, or in any other way, kept on with your works, if you've not ceased from your works, then I know you don't have it. Do you have eternal life? I want to remind you again of what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. There's the barrier. Are you willing to come to Christ? Let's bow our heads together, please. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, Your grace is on display not only in the message of the gospel, but Lord, in the receiving of it. Because we know that men and women never understand what we've declared this morning. And never repent, never believe. Unless Your sovereign hand draws them and brings them to Your Son. May You grant, Lord, Your grace, Your saving grace to the listener this morning. Grant repentance and faith to the unbeliever that they might be a believer. And might this morning receive the eternal life that's found in Christ. Bless Your people, Lord. Let us be reminded of how You've saved us. Forgive us, Lord, where we still tend to hold on to our works. Where we actually, Lord, hinder Your work of sanctification in us because we have our eyes too much fixed on ourselves instead of fixed on our Savior. Help us, Lord, to throw away any feelings of self-righteousness and to glory and to boast only in the cross of Christ and only in the righteousness that has been given to us as a gift, His righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.